Morning. All right, we'll do the Abbott's Happy Sabbath. You're not happy. So before we get started, I wanted to mention some things. So we'll be looking at Matthew. One thing, do you have your Bibles with you? Okay, have your Bibles with you. And then if you have your cell phones, just put them on airplane mode. It's going to be taking off, and the GPS messes with the radar system. So just turn it off, or airplane mode. The reason I ask you that, while you're doing that, I'm going to talk, and this is not the part of the sermon. There's something called, in the world of theology, called liturgiology, and it is the study of how worship works, of what the Bible says about worship, and about the dynamics of worship. And worship is relational. It's what, everyone? And so a lot of it is relational. It's also psychological. And so I guess I'm asking you all, and you're all, you can turn off your phones or turn on airplane mode. And the thing is saying, look, for now, we're going to focus on spiritual things. You can use your phone for the Bible. It's totally cool. But you're just going to want ending distractions from coming in. And I get that. I got my phone too. So if that's cool, if you're offended, then I'm sorry. Pray about it. And maybe the Lord will take that offended anyway. I'm not trying to offend. I'm just trying to. Second thing is the dynamic is the architecture of this room is what's the focal point of this room? It's a stage, right? So, and I know there are some churches that do this, and we can talk about that. But it's not right or wrong, but it's just trying to make things, calibrate them for a more of a biblical worship perspective. And so here's the thing. We are all accustomed to an entertainment relational structure, meaning you're sitting, you're all facing one way, and the focal person is this person in the middle or this ginormous screen that we have, yes or no? Yeah? And so what happens is entertainment is not wrong. It's not sinful. I mean, there are versions of it, but worship is not entertainment. Does that make sense? And so even pastors and even myself, I'll be very honest with you, we get into the, I don't want to say temptation because that sounds like it's a bad thing. Oh, it is bad. A temptation or the habit of reaching. You guys are not the congregation. We use the word audience. But when you come to church, you are not the audience. Does that make sense? And it feels like that sometimes, like here the pastor is giving a presentation, especially if you're students, like, oh, you're here to hear a lecture or a sermon. No. The worship is an experience where the leader of the worship and the congregation together are before who? Before God. Does that make sense? So God is the audience, or as my friend Pastor David Astrick uses the word, Godience. And then we are the ones before him. Does that make sense? It's a little bit of different. So it's the same mechanism, same architecture, but just structurally in your mind, rearrange that instead of, oh, we are before him. And here's the thing. I'm going to be very honest. This is not part of the sermon. You're getting this for free. Amen? This for free. That I see you. This isn't some avatar thing. What I'm saying is, sometimes when you get in these seats and they're plush and like, oh, let's just see what he has to say. And like, it's like a YouTube video you're watching. I'm not a YouTube video. Amen? 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 You're like, oh, he keeps on going. I press pause, but it's not working. So this is a real-time human interaction. Amen? Amen? So this is why we've been so digitalized, so entertainmentized. That's not even a word, but really just like, this is real life. And so in that, this is where traditionally, I mean, very culturally open, black churches in North America, they take their cue of liturgiology from the minor prophets, where there is a dialogical interaction between the congregation and this worship leader. Yes? Amen? Amen? Can I get a witness? Some of you are like, wow, is he Asian? What's going on? And I, as an Asian preacher, was not used to that. I mean, I went to downtown Detroit. I was preaching at a black church, Black Adventist church. I'm like, happy Sabbath morning. Amen, preacher! Again, I'm like, happy Sabbath to you too. And I know it's black American, black Caribbean, black African is different. Asian, totally different. We don't even say amen. We don't even touch you. We just kind of look at the floor at our toes because we don't wear shoes when we go to church. So we look at our toes. In white churches, it's a more of a interactional, educational lecture format. So he goes up and he's reading a manuscript and whatnot. I know I'm overgeneralizing, but the whole point is this. In biblical worship, we all of us are before God. Amen? And then, amen! Amen! And so this is the dark, and this is why we need to come to worship. Does it make sense? Because if it's just something that we're learning, it's a lot easier wearing your pajamas and watching church from home and pressing click and then skipping over the horrible special music. Oh my, that's like the person's out of key. And introduction and just listen. It's easier. I get that. It's easier to do that. But we don't do that if we're worshiping God. Does it make sense? Amen. Like I see you. You're like, oh, when's he finished? No. This is real life, friends. And this is the danger of digitalization. This is the danger. YouTube is not bad. I watch a lot of YouTube videos. I'm there with you. But not for church, you don't. YouTube is not church. You need the one-to-one human interaction. Amen? Music is not... And so here's the temptation. And I know I get it. But when there's special music up here, and praise the Lord for wonderful special music, yeah? The special music is a congregational offering to God together. We all can't play the violin. We all can't play the flute. We can't all... I mean, there wasn't a real piano player, so that was a recorded, pre-recorded offering. But pre-recorded offering. Anyway, the two offerings, they're leading us out to God, giving an aesthetic offering. Does that make sense? So God is the audience. And then because all of us, we can't play the flute and do whatever the violin... we're back. So this isn't even the problem with technology. It messes with the interaction. So they are our leaders, and we just attach an amen at the end. Does that make sense? Our amen is like, oh, that was an awesome special music. I want that to be my prayer too. Amen. And that offering ascends up to God. Amen? But if we clap, there's nothing wrong with clapping. Not at all. I'm not one of those people who are like, nothing like that. But in the dynamics, you're reverting back to an entertainment dynamic. You're like, oh, that was so... I appreciated that. That's okay in a concert. That's okay in an audience format. But in worship, it's just not... It's not bad, but it's not right. Does that make sense? Is that a nuance? Just education going on. So if you're clapping, I know when you're sitting there like, this is a nice theater, you want to get some popcorn out, and you're watching the Asian preacher, like, oh, he's so funny. Is he real? I know I get that. This is not that. That's why we want to bring this down, and the dynamics kind of mess up. I'm not anti... That's an awesome room. Amen? It's an awesome room, but the dynamics... Is that a fair thing to say? Okay, that's a word of prayer. I'll shut up and we'll get into the message proper. Father in heaven, Lord, we really want to make everything, calibrate everything the way that you originally designed. And I know that even in this format, it's not ideal. But at the end, we simply ask for your Holy Spirit. We have congregated here today and we're going to open the Bible. And beyond the preaching, beyond of what I'm doing, beyond what people know, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to abide with us on the Sabbath day and to grant us the ability that, Lord, even to worship you, we cannot do by ourselves, for we are sinners. So even that capability, we ask for grace to empower us to do so. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you're there, please say amen. If you're still looking for it, please say, wait for me. Oh, yeah, well, hurry up. You're making the sermon longer. Right, Matthew chapter 6. Before, I'm just going to mention this while you guys are looking for it. I have my notes here. I'm going to look here intermittently. Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount is talking about the kingdom of God. And then here's the thing. As Christians, we get so used to what Jesus has said that it just kind of drizzles over us. But what he's actually creating in his Sermon on the Mount is a new culture, a new cultural identity. Okay? So when you all look at me, what do you see? Asian, okay? I'm not Chinese. Please, if you say Oriental, we're going to have a talk after this. All right? I know I'm not Japanese. I'm Korean. I'm an American born in the United States, born in New York City, Queens, born and raised in New Jersey, living in Maryland, drove through Delaware once. I don't really want to go to West Virginia. Love Virginia. Pennsylvania is where the Amish people are at. So that's kind of my experience of the Northeast, yeah? But I am Asian. Yeah, I'm fully American. I'm very proud of being American. I feel like there's a cultural identity in being American. I memorized the presidents. I love the founding fathers. I love Washington, D.C. That's just who I am as an American. Yes? Now, as a Korean, there are some components as a Korean. Like when I go home, I take off my shoes because my shoes have gone through all sorts of junk throughout the day and I don't want to bring it into my bed. Yes? And some of you do that. I use chopsticks when I'm eating rice. I eat rice. I don't eat bread all the time. Sometimes I do. There are some things component as a Korean I do, as an American as I do. Now some of you will also have a mixture of cultures, or maybe you're a monoculture, whatever. You have your own cultural things, yes? And we can make fun of them in a nice way. Is that a fair thing to say? Yes? We don't want to create a hierarchy of the races and the cultures, but you can say like, hey, you know, the Germans are very precise people, yes? Koreans like taekwondo, you know? I don't know. There's these cultural components. From my understanding and traveling around the world, I love Ghanaians. Ghanaians are really into education, you know? They pressure their kids to die. And then become successful in doing so. Ghanaians and West Africans have a certain cultural affinity, yeah, which are different from the Southern African, not South Africans, but Southern Africans, like Zims and Zams. Any Zims and Zams in the house? Zambians? Oh, yes, I am a Zam. Whereas Ghanaians, woo, woo, you know, whatever. But Africans do not compare to the Caribbeans. See what I mean? There is that, yes. The region describes who you are. And I love it during general conference session. You have like the parade of nations and Korea's like, Korea! And Korea's like... And then you're like Jamaica. And Jamaica's like, the flag is going out like this. And everyone's like, you know, ah. It's just each culture has their component. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount... Get this. If you get this, I always tell my thesis in the beginning. You can fall asleep with the rest of the sermon. He's creating a new cultural identity that transcends Korean, Jamaican, American, German, whatever. Yes? And so, yeah, Jamaicans are gregarious. Koreans are, you know, they chop your head off, and Americans are loud. But Christians are this. Does that make sense? And so, if some people misunderstand it, we're like, then my citizenship is in heaven, and da da da. No. We have a dual citizenship. So that while our time on earth, we have something to do until we all go to heaven. Does that make sense? That's the premise of the message. And in this constitution of this new cultural identity is found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You all know the song. Let me skip down here. Seek ye first the what? And his? And all these things? Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. I'm reading from the King James. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Yeah? Every culture has its fears. Every culture has its desires. The American culture, what are Americans afraid of? What? Bugs? What are Americans afraid of? I don't know. It sounded like something. I don't want to repeat what it sounded like. What are Americans afraid of? We're not going to go into politics. Americans are afraid of not being number one. The reality is America is number one in many, many, many fields. And right now, the fear in America is we're afraid of not being number one. We're afraid that China might be number one. And they are number one in terms of population. I mean, they will take over the world. And Americans are afraid of that. What do Americans desire? Okay, every culture desires power. Every human being desires power. What is so typical about Americans that they desire? Americans feel entitled to my property with a house and happiness and peace with a picket fence, 2.5 kids, you have half a kid, and then two dogs and a cat. That is the American dream, yes or no? Or some land of some sort, some variation thereof. That's why the rest of the world, and a lot of us, for those of you who are minority generated, some by historical default, some by choice, came to this country, and that is kind of the meta-narrative that we are set apart. That's why you're in the university setting, yes or no? A lot of you are saying, you need to go to school to become successful. When you're successful, then you'll marry someone, then you marry someone, then you become married, and you'll have kids, and you'll, and you'll live the American life. And any threat to that is dangerous. I traveled to South America. In Ecuador, the number one fear, I mean, it was on the internet, it was really weird, is refrigerator air. That when you, I don't know how many of you are any Ecuadorians in the house. I don't know if it's true, but they believe that when you open the refrigerator and the air that comes out, that's deadly. So they actually hold your breath. So it's a weird, I don't know where that culture, where that fear comes out, but it's unique to the Ecuadorian culture. In the Korean culture, we are afraid of fans at night. That you cannot sleep with the fan on all night. You will die. And it's on the news, and there are scientific studies of it. By the way, you cannot, no one has died, but people have died during the night because of heart attacks and other. But there's a weird fear that each culture has. Now, what does Jesus talk in this passage? Okay, in verse 33, Jesus says, we're going to break this down a bit. Okay, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is a song that we've sung so much, but here's the thing. In the context of that passage, Jesus says five times, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Meaning, as a Christian who has a citizenship in heaven, the characteristic that defines what a Christian is someone who does not worry. Raise your hands. 20 to 29, raise your hands. The decisions that you make in this one decade affect 80% of your life. 80%! Meaning once you turn 30, you're just looking forward to death. You're old and it's all... there's some 30 people like, oh, what does he say? I'm over 30 and I'm ready to die. And because it's all on cruise control and automatic from age 30. It's not exactly 30, but you understand what I'm getting at. That the decisions you made in your 20s have prepped you, and it's very difficult to get away from that momentum in your 20s. That's why, as a pastor who works with young adults, I implore you, make the right decisions in your 20s. And that's why Satan is, as it wants, people in their 20s. If you can root them in your 20s to make the wrong decisions, and this stupid YOLO, you only live once, that philosophy will guarantee regrets for the rest of your life and have eternal ramifications. 20s, the best years of your life. But 20s are full of a lot of fears, a lot of fears. When I was in first grade, elementary school, I was afraid of the cafeteria. And sometimes I still am. You know when you get your food, and then you turn around, and you're like, and you say, where do I sit? And you see this, you know, sea of people, and I'm like, where do I sit? I remember I'm Korean, not Chinese or Japanese. I know we look all the same. I was Korean. And I was not a very good Adventist. And we had lunchbox. Remember lunchbox? You guys have lunchboxes when you were younger? and I went to the lunchbox cafeteria and brought my lunchbox, and everyone, I went to a predominantly white neighborhood, and everyone had sandwiches, peanut butter and jelly, tuna, bologna, salami, malami, whatever they had, whatever they did. And I came, and I had Korean kimbap, which is to you sushi, all right? But kimbap. How do you know kimbap, yes? Korean kimbap, not Korean sushi, because sushi is Japanese. Yeah, it's a different culture. Anyway, kimbap. So I brought it out. Everyone's like, ew, it is a black snake that you're eating. Ew. So I went home like, oh my goodness, Mom, why did you make me kimbap? I want what the white people are eating, okay? Give me white people's food. So she went, and she's like, well, what do white people eat? So we went to the ShopRite. You guys know ShopRite? Supermarket. And then she's like, well, she saw on TV someday, one time, that white people ate TV dinners. You know, they just... So she went to the freezer section, got some shrimp scampi that was frozen, put it into the lunchbox, and the next day I came up and I opened my lunchbox, and there was a frozen aluminum foil, and I opened, there was frozen shrimp in there. And the kids are like, ew, you're eating shrimp for lunch? I'm like, oh my goodness, like what am I doing? Like, Mom, I want to eat. And so at that point, I always had a phobia of lunch. Sixth grade, this is about 5 years later, not about, exactly 5 years later. At the time, this maybe shows my age, Champion was in. How many of you Champion? And it was like the letter C with a sweatshirt with a white turtleneck. Okay, that was what was in. Everyone had it. So I'm like, Mom, I want to wear what the white people are wearing. I want to wear Champion. She's like, you want to wear a Champion? Yeah, I want to wear, it's got a Champion sweatshirt. So she went to the Koreatown in the area, and she went to places where they make copies of things. She's like, my son would like a Champion shirt. So it's like, what's that? It's a shirt that says Champion in the front. I'm like, okay. So she got it, and she comes home and says, hey, I got you a Champion sweatshirt. I'm like, awesome. She pulls it out. It's a regular sweatshirt printed Champion in the front. And I'm like, I cannot wear this. People are going to think that I think I'm a champion in front of everyone. I can't do this. So she says, no, I paid money for it. They're going to wear it. So I went to school with a white turtleneck and a Champion sweatshirt. Everyone had nice ones with the CCCCC, but I had mine all spelled out in block letters. From that point on, I had a phobia of what kind of clothes to wear in front of people. Junior year of high school, prom is coming up. I was not a very good Seventh-day Adventist. I wasn't a very good Sabbath keeper. I was like, well, it's Friday night. Well, who am I going to ask? I'm going to skip over this story because it's very embarrassing, but it was after that point, I had a fear talking to girls. Because of time, we're going to skip over it because of time. In college, I was like, man, what if I graduate and I can't get a job? I'm a sociology major. Who hires sociology majors? What does a some of you are sociology majors, you're like, oh no, my fears are real. So I became a dual major in biology. I got a job. After I got a job, who am I going to marry? What if I marry someone ugly for the rest of my life? What if I wake up and this girl is like ugly and she's nose hair is coming out. She's got a unibrow and she's got like what? Legitimate fear. What? Now that I'm married, I married the most beautiful girl in the world. When you're married, your fears do not end. What if I have kids and they're ugly? What if I have kids and they're monsters? I have two boys, beautiful boys, still monsters, but beautiful. But fear still exists. What if I can't pay my mortgage? What about my retirement? What about my health? What about these fears continue the rest of your life? And here Jesus says, the quality that makes a Christian is someone who does not worry. What does he say? Seek ye first the kingdom. Let's break that out. Seek. Seek. Not the religion seek. Seek. S-E-E-K. Seek. He doesn't say look for the kingdom of God or watch for the kingdom of God. He says seek. And the tense in the Greek is this intensive verb that's a command of only doing that. Similar to when you've lost your keys. How many of you lost your keys or your cell phone or your wallet or, you know, your child? You're seeking for this one thing that is your focus point that you have. Yes? Seeking, seeking, seeking. 99% seeking is the enemy of 100% seeking. Christianity, the Bible verses always say, seek the Lord or love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your mind, all. And Adventists sometimes, or lifelong Christians sometimes, or those in religion sometimes, they make it art of 99%. And it doesn't work. 99% just doesn't work. It's got to be 100%. 100% in on seeking what? Seeking first two things. The kingdom of God and His what? What are those two things? Number one, kingdom of God. Kingdom is the king's dominion. King is God. God's dominion. What does it mean? Territory. God's territory. What is God's? This is land. Is God into land? No. What is God into? People. God's kingdom is extending people. So meaning, the first thing you should focus is on what people, which souls can I get for God? That should be your number one focus. Number two, righteousness. I'll make it really short. Righteousness is another word for God's character. How can I become more like Jesus? Two things, souls and character. How can I become like those two things? So here's what's happened. When you're a student and you're choosing classes, you're enrolling for a degree, you're choosing a major, you're choosing a spouse, you're choosing a house, your focal point is not, what's my passion? Your focal point is not, what am I good at? Your focal point is, who is good looking? Well, your focal point is, like, what is best financially speaking? Your focal point is, how can I win souls? And how can I become more like Jesus? That should be in the nexus of your decision-making process. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you focus on these two things, the promise of Jesus to His disciples is, and all these things I'll give unto you. But what we do is, we seek all these things, and then these two things just become peripheral. Make central these two things, and all these peripheral things shall be added unto you. So I'll give you some examples. Number one, when you're choosing a class. I have a friend who chose a class. He was very bad at mathematics, but he chose a mathematics class because there was a lot of Chinese students there, and he felt like he'd be a good witness as a Christian to these Chinese international students, that when they go back to China, they'll be good missionaries and that kind of thing. Does that make sense? That was his thinking. But he was not very good at mathematics, and Chinese people, stereotypically, are very good at mathematics. Right? So he goes into class, and he prays, and he studies his heart out. He tries to get the A in class, not for his GPA, not for his resume, not for grad school, not for any purpose except to win these Asian students over. Guess what? Does God bless him? He gets the best grades in class. He gets the best grades. And all these Chinese students are like, oh, you got the best grades in class. Can we get tutored by you? Absolutely. Let's meet. Oh, hey, let's meet on Saturday. Can't do on Saturday. Can't do Friday night. Let's do Sunday. They meet Sunday. Yeah? They're hanging out. It's like, hey, before we study, let's pray. Oh, no, no, no. We are atheists. We are Chinese. We don't pray before we study. And he said, well, I got the A in class. And this is what I do. And they're like, okay, let's pray. Let us pray. Let us pray. And they're praying. And they have their sodas out and their coffees out and whatever, and then they're eating their food. And he's like, hey, I would like to eat. I think you should drink some water. I'm like, no. What does that have to do with studying? He's like, well, I'm the one that got the A, and I know there is a psychosomatic connection between the mind and body and health and academics. All right, give me some of your water. Just throw this all away. Start drinking. And then slowly, you see how central was the kingdom of God and righteousness, and peripheral was these things. So that when you're choosing a class, you're like, man, which classes should I choose for the best evangelistic potential? Okay, how do you choose your classes? How you choose your classes, how you choose your major determines who your God is. Man, there's a cute girl in sociology 404. I'm going to enroll there. Hey, this is for my career. Now, I get you need to take prerequisites and da 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 da. So I'm not just saying don't take these peripheral classes and never graduate and be in school for the rest of them. But so the reason why you're on campus is to witness to the students around you, and as a bonus, you just get a degree. Does that make sense? Now, this mentality keeps on going. Because when you're enrolled at, and when you go for work, you do not accept the job position that gives you the highest income annual salary. You go to where you see for evangelistic potential. So one of my friends, he is an investor in New York, and he gets paid by this bank to be a missionary at this bank. And as a peripheral benefit, he gets a six-figure salary. But his focus, the reason, though, where he chooses his cubicle and who he interacts, is there as an undercover, if you will, missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't end there. When you're choosing a house, you don't choose your house due to property value and where the schools are and resale value and crime rate HGTV potential. You choose a house looking at where can I become more like Jesus and where is the place where I can become an evangelistic potential. And guess what? If you're on a neighborhood and you've evangelized everyone in the block, guess what time it is? Time to move. Does that make sense? And when you're at a job and you witness to everyone in your office cubicle, guess what? Time to get a new job. This is what it means to be a Christian. And so campus ministry is not like, well, while I'm on campus, I'll just, pass out some pamphlets here and there. No, this is a mindset, a philosophy of taking Jesus' philosophy real and adapting it for the rest of your life. When you're choosing a spouse, you're not choosing a spouse based on like 34, 14, 29, whatever, and numbers, and got to be 6'9 and 4 feet and 4 feet is... Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. You're looking at someone who maximizes your evangelistic potential, can be partners together, and someone who makes you more like Jesus. And if you have that focus, God will give you all these. And here's what Jesus, for the Father knows you have need of all these things. If you focus on all these things, What you're saying through your life is, God, you don't know that I have need of all these things. You are not omniscient. You are not omnipotent. So therefore, I will seek all these things through my own strength. And this is the mentality of the immigrant in North America. This may go against your earthly culture. This may go against your human values. And hear what Jesus is saying, no, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and God will give you all these things. How many of you want to say, Lord, calibrate me? You may go against your parents. Now, you understand how that happens? If you go against your parents, God knows you have need of your parents. My life, I was enrolled at a four-year university. I was going to go to Harvard Medical School. I was doing molecular neuro-oncology, stem cell research at Harvard Medical. And in the middle of that, I went to seminary. I'm an only child, Korean. My parents went bonkers. Bonkers. The Lord, I'm not going to go into my whole testimony. The Lord provided a lot of fruit in ministry. Got to help out with the new. Got to help out GYC. Now I'm working the general conference. Crazy job. And the whole time I was like, Lord, you got to do something about my parents. So I said, Lord, you know I have need of winning my parents. And long story made short, it wasn't overnight, but God knows even that much. He can work through your parents. Finances, health, spouse, children, whatever it is, the Lord knows. The Father knows. Yes or no? He knows. So the question is this: if you don't have that assurance, it's based on two things. Is He good, but is He powerless? Or is He powerful, but He's not very good? Like he's being mean. He can give me all these things, but he's just not giving me. Or is he neither? That's the crisis of faith that you need to battle. And what the Bible says, two things. Two simple songs that I teach my boys that is the foundation of faith. Number one, God is so. God is so. God is so. He's so good to me and you and us and everyone. Song number one, he is good. Amen. And number two, he's able. He's able. I know he's able to convert my parents and give me health and give me money and a beautiful wife and children and a mortgage and everything. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He healed the broken heart. And just, you know, we can do the whole thing. Okay. But you understand, these are two things. And whenever you have a crisis of faith, you start doubting one or the other. And if you doubt both, then you're in deep trouble. How many want to say, Lord, I need some calibration in my life, and I want my zero to line up with your zero. I want you to tear this balance here and make me in line with heaven. How many is that your sincere prayer? And you understand, if you're raising your hand, you are expecting God to do something in your life that will be very, very uncomfortable, maybe for the next million years. Amen? Stand up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time, and we pray that our worship may be acceptable before your sight. We ask, Lord, in our carnal heart, sometimes we want all these things, and wanting all these things is the motivation to seek you first. But Lord, convert our hearts. We can't do this by our own strength. This is a temptation for me daily. May we sincerely, honestly, really want to seek you, your kingdom, your character first. And may we just rely on you to take care of all these things. Lord, your son said that if we seek all these things, the rust and the thieves and the moths will just erode. So we want to make an investment into heavenly things. So bless each one of my brothers and sisters here. Bless each of the campuses, the leaders. Lord, and I know there are some great circumstances that each of them are going through. Maybe it's tuition. Maybe it's expectation of the family, not just parents, but the entire clan. Father, whatever it may be, help each of them get the very best grades. Lord, may you grant them success before your eyes. But while doing that, expand the kingdom, grant us results in our evangelism, and really, Lord, at the end, may we all become like Jesus at the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. And let everyone say, Amen. Amen. Please be seated.